We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 21. We're beginning to look at a section of Scripture that starts with verse 33. I would remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. It's our custom here at this congregation, out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word, to stand. And so if you're able, let's stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord. We're in Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. This is Jesus continuing to speak to the Jewish chief priests and elders. And he says this: "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.' And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet." May God bless to our needs this reading and study of his word. Lord, receive this corporate act of worship as we humble ourselves before the preaching of your word. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Again, please be seated. Many of you may recall that my elderly mother and father still live on a farm that they own back in the Midwest in the state of Illinois. And they, not unlike this landowner of Jesus' parable that we're looking at today, take the land that they own and they rent it out to someone else who farms it. And so my mother and father are landowners. And they offer their land to a renter, someone who comes along and tills the field, the fields that are there, and grows the produce from that. This gentleman who rents my parents' farm, when he began to do this a few years ago, wanted to make sure that my mother and father understood that he was absolutely committed to paying them what he owed them. So he has a unique way of doing that. At the beginning of each year, he brings by a stack of 12 checks, one for each month of the year, written out for the monthly rent of the farm to my parents, signed by him, dated with each month, so that at the beginning of each month, all my father has to do is go to the stack of checks, pull out the next one, and take it to the bank. I have no idea why the elders are unwilling to pay me in a similar sort of way, but we'll have to talk about that another time. The situation, of course, which is a real-life situation for my mother and father as landowners, is very similar yet very different to this parable, this story that Jesus is telling to the chief priests and the elders at this time. We just read it a moment ago. Jesus talks about the story of a landowner, a man who owns land, and he goes and he creates a vineyard there, and everything that is necessary to operate the vineyard, he rents it out to some vine growers, and then he leaves the country. He goes away. The renters of his land have full and complete control over what is going on. All he has asked is when the time comes for the produce that he be given a portion of that as a part of all that they have put together for this business transaction. So when that time comes, Jesus says the landowner sends one of his slaves to receive the produce from the renters. They don't give what they owe to the landowner. In fact, they abuse the slave. Matthew kind of condenses and summarizes this story, but if you read Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 12, you see that he talks about how Jesus talks there about how the landowner sends them one by one by one by one. He kind of spreads it all out. So this takes a period of time. He sends another slave. The same thing happens. He sends another slave. And it goes on and on and on until finally the landowner sends his son. Prior to this, the vine growers have simply decided they want the whole of the produce of the vineyard and not live up to what they owe the landowner. But now when he sends his son, they've decided they want not just all the produce, but they want the vineyard itself. They want the inheritance, and somehow, at least in the story, they figure if they murder the son, that they can have the vineyard. And so that's exactly what they do. Bit of a sordid story, isn't it? The one we're going to spend some time this morning talking about. This is really the second of three parables of rebuke, you remember, that Jesus is giving to these Jewish leaders, these chief priests, and these elders. The first one we looked at last Sunday together, where the rebuke from the kingdom's king, remember that's how we're viewing Jesus at this point, the king's rebuke in that passage previous was one of disobedience, or one for disobedience of God. The rebuke that Jesus is giving the Jewish leaders now today in this passage is one of having rejected God's purposes for their lives. The next time we look, as we go on in this, we're going to see how Jesus rebukes these Jewish leaders for having rejected the grace of God. We're talking about having rejected God's purpose, and we see that, of course, out of this parable that Jesus is telling. You will remember readily, if you've been with us, that a parable is a lifelike story that Jesus tells that has a single point to it. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, what is the point in this parabolic story? We walk through it very briefly this way. The vine growers had an agreement with the landowner, verse 33. That agreement said that they would pay the landowner what he expected and deserved, verse 34. But the vine growers rejected their obligation and refused to pay what they owed. Thus they will be rejected themselves and replaced. Verse 41. Now, what does Jesus mean to teach by all of that? Is he concerned with simply giving good counsel to make sure that we don't enter into bad business deals? The chief priests understood that wasn't the situation at all. In verse 45, Matthew tells us they understood that these parables, the one we looked at last week, the one we're looking at today, the one we will look at, they understood these parables had to do with them. That Jesus, in telling these stories, was talking about them. Let's go back to the parable then and identify the players. First of all, the landowner is who? God. The vineyard is God's kingdom. The vine growers are Israel, and particularly those who are spiritual leaders in Israel. The slaves of the parable are God's prophets, whom over the years God would send to the vine growers, to the leaders of Israel and to the Israelites, and require of them produce, spiritual fruit of their lives. Those are the slaves, God's prophets, and the landowner's son is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, when we identify it in that sort of a way and we go back and we think our way through the parable, I want to suggest to you that this really then is a parable that illustrates the entire covenant history of God and His people right up to this present time in Matthew chapter 21. As we noted, at least in passing last week together, from the very beginning, God has established a covenant relationship between Himself and His people in which the people owe God what He deserves: honor and obedience. Turn with me back for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. Maybe this will be a little bit helpful for our thinking. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, when I begin reading this, you'll see readily the relationship between what Isaiah is talking about here and Jesus' parable back in Matthew 21. This may be, in fact, where Jesus got the idea of the parable itself. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah 5, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." Verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." You see, Isaiah at this point is using this as an analogy of saying God's covenant people are this vineyard that He expected to grow proper fruit. But when He went to receive the fruit, they didn't produce the proper fruit, and so He dealt with them in judgment. And we ask ourselves the question, what did Israel and Judah owe God? From verse 7, they owed Him justice and righteousness. To use our words from this morning, they owed Him obedience and honor. Throughout the history of the covenant, there have been those, even many, who refused to offer God what He deserves and they owe. Throughout that same history, God has sent His prophets to exact an accounting of the spiritual produce of His people. And that is why, amongst the people of God, there has always been a Noah. There has always been an Abraham. There has always been a Moses and a Joshua and Isaiah and a Jeremiah, a Nahum and a Micah and a Hosea. And coming into the new covenant amongst God's covenant people, there has always been elders of the Church of Jesus Christ and pastor teachers. And yet, through the midst of all of that, God's covenant people have often dealt with God's prophets just as these vine growers in Christ's parable dealt with the landowner's slaves. This is exactly what Stephen is talking about in Acts chapter 7 when he says to Jewish leaders, perhaps some of these same leaders that Jesus is dealing with, Stephen says to them, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." The Apostle Paul was a minister of the gospel under the new covenant. He was a new covenant prophet, and he was sent by God to God's covenant people, the Jews. And yet he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at least in part, some of the ways in which he was dealt with by God, as God's man sent to God's people. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And then we have that classic passage, you remember, from Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of the book of Hebrews, in the latter part of that chapter, is talking again about the men that God had sent to His people, through whom they were to give an account of spiritual fruit in their lives. Hebrews 11 says, "They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy." And now God has sent His Son. You see the relationship between what has been going on in the covenant history of God's people and that parable that Jesus is talking about here. The landowner sends to the vine growers his slaves, his servants, who are to bring back what the vine growers owe. And this is how they are treated until He finally sends forth His Son. Several times up to this point, Jesus has predicted to His disciples that He is going to Jerusalem to be killed. Imagine this, of what Jesus is doing now, albeit in parabolic form. Now Jesus is predicting to the chief priests and the elders that He will be killed and that they will do it. Unwittingly, they in turn predict in verse 41 that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to others. And remember where we are. This is in the middle of Passion Week. This is in the middle of Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, and Jesus' crucifixion. All these things that Jesus is talking about and all that is culminating in His parable is about to take place shortly. Now, the lesson for us, I would suggest that you ought to be immediately clear. God has created all men to function in covenant obligation to obey and glorify Him. That is our purpose. From Genesis chapter 1 and what we call the cultural mandate, God has declared that mankind is to subdue the earth and to rule over it to the honor and the praise and the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 2, the scriptures are very clear that God has established a covenant of works with every human being by which they owe God honor through obedience. In Genesis chapter 3, with what we call the covenant of God's grace applied by God to His elect people who have broken the covenant of works with Him, He still brings them into a covenant relationship with Himself as a matter of His sheer grace. And yet there is still in that grace the obligation to honor God with our obedience. We owe that to God, every single one of us. And you see, what we're talking about at this point is the answer of life. It is the answer to all the questions of life that people have. We have all had them. We know people who are struggling with them even now. Those questions that say, why am I here? For what purpose do I exist? Why do I live in this life and on this world? Why was I born? And this is the answer. You were born to live for God. You exist to the honor and the glory of God. You are here and you are created by God that you might honor Him through your obedience to Him. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. It belongs to God. And if you exist, you owe Him honor and glory through obedience. Jesus is now confronting these chief priests and these elders who should have led God's people to glorify the Lord. And He now rebukes them for their rejection of God's purpose in their lives. They refuse to humble themselves before God. They refuse to honor God with their obedience. And in so doing, they reject the purpose of God for them. Now, with a situation or an issue and a truth that is as great and marvelous as that, as you can imagine, there are a variety of things we need to consider about that. Just a couple this morning. The first one is this. We're talking about rejecting the purpose of God for our very existence, and that is to honor and glorify Him through our humble obedience before Him. Let's consider the basis for such rejection. According to verse 42, the basis for rejecting our purpose for existence is our rejection of Jesus Himself. In verse 42, Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You can see immediately and readily that there is a certain sting to how Jesus responds to them at this point. With these religious leaders who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures, Jesus now confronts them in reference to their ignorance of the Word of God. He's done this in the Gospel of Matthew 3 times before this one. Now, Jesus isn't doing this because He's mean or because He's trying to be offensive to them necessarily, but He is doing them this to show these religious leaders that their argument here is not ultimately with Him. Their argument is with the truth of the Scriptures. And in that, is there not a great lesson for us? As the people of God, we are to live by the Scriptures. And when necessary, we must confront one another with the truths of the Scriptures. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now, as He rebukes these Jews, He's confronting them with the Word of God as He quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. If you go back and look at that passage, you'll see it's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 21, verse 42. Psalm 118 is a psalm about Israel amongst the nations of the world. Israel was despised. They were dismissed. They were threatened and attacked by the surrounding nations. And this has always been the history of this land and its people. Israel, as the covenant people of God, should have been a leader amongst the nations. And they should have been a blessing to the nations. And yet they were rejected instead. Jesus now takes Psalm 118 and He applies it to Himself. He can do so legitimately because Jesus is the true Israel of God. Jesus applying Psalm 118 to Himself could not possibly have been lost on these Jewish leaders. For it was only a matter of a few days before this that the multitudes in Jerusalem, as Jesus was coming in on the donkey, themselves applied Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 to Jesus, as Matthew quotes them in chapter 21, verse 9. When they cry to Christ, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David." So you see, the multitudes, as they're ushering Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, are applying Psalm 118 to Jesus. And these Jewish leaders, hearing that, were incensed by it. Do you remember? Now, just a matter of a few days later, Jesus is applying Psalm 118 to himself. That link could not possibly have been lost upon these chief priests and elders. In so doing, Jesus is claiming that he is the messianic cornerstone upon which the kingdom of God is built. This analogy of the cornerstone, I think, ought to be pretty well understood easily by us. You know that a cornerstone is the most important stone of a building that is being built in that sort of a way, whether footings have been poured or a slab foundation is there or whatever. When they get ready to begin to put up the wall, that first stone that goes down has to be exactly right, and it has to be in exactly the right position, because everything else, literally everything else in the building is going to be set in relationship to that cornerstone. It would be like, for those of you who have laid floor tile, just throw out your adhesive and then just deal out the tile like you would a deck of cards. That first piece of tile that you lay is absolutely important, because every other piece is going to be laid in relationship to that. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the kingdom of God is built. Obviously, then, with this analogy of a cornerstone, we recognize that the cornerstone was so important that the builders would often reject a variety of stones until they found one that was exactly right. By analogy, the Jews at this point of time have been looking for Messiah since Genesis 3:15. They had undoubtedly considered a myriad of candidates, including Jesus, and they had rejected them all. In rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they have fulfilled the warning of Psalm 118, verse 22, that Jesus now quotes to them. Jesus, the rejected stone, is the perfect cornerstone of God's kingdom. And that irony was not lost on the apostles later on in their ministry, particularly in their inspired ministry of the Scriptures. For you find the Apostle Peter speaking in Acts chapter 4, and Paul in Ephesians 2, and Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about Jesus Christ as that stone of rejection that has now become the capstone, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God and the truth of His gospel. And Peter brings this whole issue to a head in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 3, when Peter and John have gone to the temple, they were confronted with a lame man. They discerned the Lord's will in the matter, and they healed him by the authority of Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 4, these Jewish leaders are so upset with all of this that they bring the apostles in. They begin to grill them over what they have done and what they think that they are doing. And Peter makes certain that they understand by whom this man was healed. He says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Peter is saying the honor is Christ's. Peter is saying the glory belongs to Jesus. We did nothing. We serve King Jesus. And you see, that's the point of Matthew 21, 42. All honor belongs to Jesus. All of it. Therefore, when you reject Jesus as Christ, when you reject Him as Messiah, when you reject Him as Redeemer, when you refuse to humble yourself before Him in your life as Lord, when you reject Him as Savior, you reject God's purpose for your life, which is to honor God in your obedience and faith. God has made you to be in a covenant relationship with Him. But as long as you reject Jesus as His Son, and as His Redeemer, the Redeemer of God. As long as you do that, you remain a covenant breaker with no relationship with God. God has created you to glorify Him, but as long as you reject Christ, you reject God. The Bible is clear that you exist to honor the living God in your life and with your obedience, but as long as you disregard the righteousness of Christ, you dishonor God. God has created you to worship Him, but as long as you reject Jesus as Christ and Savior, you have no access to God. You see, everything in reference to God and His purpose in your life and His kingdom hinges upon a relationship of saving faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus, then you reject God's purpose for your life. The second thing that we need to consider about this idea of rejecting God's purpose. The first is, what's the basis for rejection? We've just seen it's rejecting Jesus. But let's talk then next about the result of such rejection. From verse 43, we can see that the result is the forfeiture of the kingdom. In verse 43, Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Being a part of the kingdom of God, at least as far as they understood it, was an issue that was a precious thing to the Jews. Consider, therefore, how upset they are in John chapter 8 when Jesus begins to tell them they don't belong to the kingdom of God. Look at how upset they are in John 8, verse 48. They reply to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I mean, what does it take to face the Son of God and declare Him to be demon-possessed? Over in verse 59, they remain upset again because they picked up stones to throw at Him. You see, they believed that they were innately a part of God's family. We see that again in verse 33 of John 8, when they say to Jesus, "We are Abraham's offspring." Verse 39, they say, "Abraham is our father." Verse 41, they say to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." They're saying, "We belong to the kingdom of God because of who we are." And yet Jesus begins to show them, "You have no place in the family of God." He says that to them in verse 42. "If God were your father," He says, "you would love me." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." From all of that, I would say to you simply, we need to recognize for ourselves that things aren't necessarily spiritually all we think they are or all we might like them to be. These Jewish leaders believed that they belonged to God's kingdom. Jesus showed them that they do not. The reason they do not belong to the kingdom of God is because they have rejected Jesus. The proof that they do not belong to the kingdom of God is seen in the fact they do not, quote-unquote, produce the fruit that is consistent with being a member in God's kingdom. These Jews in particular had spiritual advantages beyond the Gentiles covenantally, and we see that from what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where in particular he says, the advantage of the Jews is they have been given the oracles of God. They have had all along the truth of God. They have seen and heard the gospel of God. They have understood, to a certain point at least, the covenant promises of God. In the oracles of God, they have seen the grace of the gospel. But they have taken that grace of God's covenant for granted, and they have actually replaced it with a proud self-righteousness by which they have rejected the Messiah and His covenant work. Therefore, as a result, Jesus says, these unrepentant covenant breakers will have God's kingdom torn from them and given to another nation, to another people, to another covenant community made up this time of Jews and Gentiles, a covenant community which will humble itself in repentance and faith before Christ. And the fruit of humility and repentance is the fruit of righteousness. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He writes in Colossians 1:10, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. The Jews, in rejecting Jesus, were incapable of producing the spiritual fruit of righteousness. And we can see that over and over and over from a variety of ways as we look at this chapter and we move backwards from where we are to where we have been. When we do that, we see that these were the people who were the vine growers who refused to give God what is due Him and killed His Son. We see that these were the first son of verse 29 who said they would obey, but then who did not. These are the ones who in their sin challenged the authority of Jesus Christ in verse 23. These were the ones who are the fig tree that leafed out in deceit but which produced no fruit, and thus they were cursed by Jesus for their stubborn, willful barrenness. And these are the ones who took the house of prayer of God and allowed it to become a den of thieves. These are the very ones who reject God's purpose for their lives, who will not honor God with their humble obedience because they reject Christ as Lord and Redeemer. And therefore, they forfeit the kingdom. Beware, friends, beware. Search your own souls before Christ. Even Jesus is going to say later in Matthew chapter 25 that on that final day, on that day of judgment, there are going to be a variety of people who are going to be turned away who have called Jesus Lord in their lives. Beware, beloved. Examine your soul according to the truth of Christ and the fruit of the kingdom of God, lest you forfeit God's kingdom and reject God's purpose for your life. May God have mercy on us all. Let's pray. And mercy, O God, is exactly what we each need. For our God, we know that we can easily be the vine growers. Our God, we recognize that we can easily be that son who says, I will obey, but who does not. Our God, we recognize that we can so easily in our own sin be those who challenge the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. We can easily be a fig tree of deceit that puts forth the leaves that shows there is life, but no fruit to go with it. We can so easily take the house of God, meant to be a house of prayer, and make it a den of thieves. Lord, we can be just like these. God, help us then. Search our souls by your truth and your gospel, by your kingdom fruit, by the righteousness of Christ. Oh God, sift us, we pray, that we might know the truth about the condition of our hearts, that we should be found not to forfeit your kingdom, but to be members of the family of God. That we should humble ourselves in faith and obedience before Christ and not reject Him. That we might be able to live out the purpose for which you have created us. That we should honor you, our Creator and our Redeemer, with our lives. God help us. For without you, we are nothing. And without you, we can do nothing. It is all to your honor. We pray for this in the wondrous name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Lord. And all the people of God can say, Amen.